All day long, I've been an embarrassment to Dan Hollingsworth because I've been here with my sweater and my tennis shoes on when everybody else is dressed in a coat and tie. But suitcase finally arrived this afternoon around 3 o'clock. So I can no longer be a rebel. I can conform to everybody else. I thought a Yankee who came down south was supposed to become a rebel, though. Three groups that it's a great pleasure to speak to. Group of unsaved people that are interested in finding out the way of salvation. Group of Christian workers like this who are on the front firing line for the Lord Jesus in their ministry for Him. The third group is the group that God has given me the great privilege to preach to and teach to every day of my life. Group of young people, college-age students at Emmaus Bible College, who are in that point of their life where they're making decisions that will determine the whole course of their life. Many of them are choosing not only to live for the Lord Jesus, as they have made that decision before, but many are seriously thinking about how they can make their lives count for Christ. They're interested in finding out from the Word of God all that they can so that they will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is a great privilege that God has given us at Emmaus. And it's great to look out at our group tonight, see many former graduates of Emmaus, many who have been associated with the college, and to see what God has done through them in these continuing years. Now I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Hold your finger there for a moment. The subject that we have before us tonight is the subject of biblical inspiration. The issue of inspiration is simply the issue of truth. The question, is the Bible inspired, is really the question, is the Bible true? During the last 100 years, the Bible has been attacked by liberals who deny the inspiration of Scripture. They're very easy to recognize because they deny the major doctrines of the Bible, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the literal return of Christ. They're easy to recognize. I grew up in a liberal Presbyterian church. When some classmates of mine in high school came along and showed me from the Bible some of the things that the Bible was really teaching, it really wasn't difficult for me to discover or to see that there was a difference between what the Bible was saying and what my church had been teaching. So that kind of attitude towards the Bible is easy to recognize. Today I think we are facing a greater threat. Greater because it is more subtle. It is something that is not as quickly picked up by normal Christians. Person says, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible is true. It infallibly teaches us about God and salvation. But of course, we need to realize that the Bible is not a history book. It is not a science book. It is infallible in all that it teaches, but it never was intending to teach us about geography and geology, about biology and about history. And there may be minor errors, this person says, in some of these non-essential areas that do not affect the message of Scripture. This person says, I believe that all that the Bible teaches, but I don't believe that all that the Bible might touch upon. A date might be wrong. A fact might not be correct. But it really doesn't matter if the doctrine of the Bible is not affected. Now this is the issue of inspiration. When we're asking the question, is the Bible inspired, we're asking the question, is the Bible true? Is the Bible fully inspired means, is the Bible fully true? And that's a very practical question. It's a practical question because as a Christian it means to me, can I trust my Bible? Are there mistakes in the Bible? Because if there are, then I have a dilemma. How am I going to tell what is true in the Bible and what is not true? What part of the Bible can I trust and what part of the Bible can I not trust? Our topic tonight, reaffirming biblical inspiration, means reaffirming the truth and the accuracy and the reliability of the Bible. And I would believe that this is a foundational issue. When I say foundational, it's not the most important truth in the Bible. The most important truth would be that of the person and work of Christ. most important truth would be the way of salvation. Those are the foundational, are the most important things. But the doctrine of inspiration is a foundational truth, because all I know of the person and work of Christ, all I know of the way of salvation, it is what is taught in Scripture. We sometimes sing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." Our doctrine of the Bible is foundational to all of our other doctrines, and that is why it is really a crucial doctrine for us to consider and to be certain about. Now, where do we start? How can we show that the Bible is inspired and true? The place that I would start, if someone were to ask me why I believe the Bible was true and why I believe the Bible was inspired, the place that I would start would be with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. I am a Christian. I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I believe the Bible because of what he taught about the Bible. There are two passages where he specifically teaches about Scripture. There are many other passages that we could go to. I would like to turn to two tonight from our Lord's teaching, and then two from the epistles. First of all, Matthew chapter 7. You'll notice in verse 17, Christ says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." What did I say? Okay. There is one mistake right there that shows that I am not inspired or infallible. Look again at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18 now, repeating what we just said, because you'll notice verse 18 emphasizes the absolute and permanent authority of the Scriptures. He says, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." He says the authority of Scripture will endure until it has fully accomplished its purpose. Now you notice he mentions here the jot, not a jot or a tittle. New American Standard has "not the smallest letter or stroke." The jot was the smallest letter of the alphabet at that time. The tittle was the smallest part of a letter that distinguished one letter from another. It could be very, very tiny. It could be like the dot of an I in our alphabet. See what our Lord is saying here? He's saying that the Scriptures, the Old Testament, has an absolute and a permanent authority in all of its parts, right down to its very minutia. He is saying that the Scripture, in its minutia, will receive complete, minute fulfillment. It would really be harder to state a higher view of Scripture than our Lord states right here. Minute and complete fulfillment demands minute and complete accuracy. How could a Bible that has that kind of minute and complete fulfillment and accuracy contain errors? It cannot. Look at a second passage where our Lord speaks about the Scripture, John chapter 10. John chapter 10 . Here's a difficult passage, and I don't want to refer to the passage as far as the difficulty of its interpretation, but there is a very important point that is clear here. In John 10:30, our Lord claims to be God. He says, "I and the Father are one." And the Jews object to that. They take up stones to stone him, and to justify his claim, he quotes a rather obscure verse in Psalm 82:6. In verse 34, he says, "Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods?" Then verse 35, he says, "If he calls them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken,
Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, as I say, this is a very difficult portion of Scripture, but what I want you to notice in verse 35 is the way he refers to Scripture. What he is saying here is that Psalm 82 is a part of Scripture. And the assumption that he is operating on, the basis of his argument when he quotes Scripture, is stated there in verse 35. Scripture cannot be broken. This verse in Psalm, rather obscure Psalm, rather obscure verse, but this verse in Psalm 82 is a part of Scripture. And therefore, it has permanent significance. The Scripture cannot be broken. Leon Morris says, the Scripture cannot be broken means that the Scripture cannot be emptied of its force by being shown to be erroneous. Scripture cannot be broken. If I have the same view of Scripture that Christ has, then I will believe that Scripture cannot be broken. I will believe that the whole Bible is authoritative. Every part of the Bible is authoritative because the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, in these two passages, Matthew 5 and John 10, our Lord is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. Before he left this earth, he told his disciples in John chapter 16, he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He says, I am going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into the truth. When he commissioned them in the Great Commission, he sent them forth into all the world, making disciples of all men, teaching them to observe whatever I have taught you. He gave them authority to teach. He promised them the Holy Spirit. And the rest of the New Testament is the result of that authoritative teaching of the apostles who were given the Holy Spirit to guide them into the truth. Now, I believe in the Scriptures not only because of what Christ taught about the Scriptures, but I also believe in the Scriptures from what the rest of the New Testament says about itself. The New Testament that he authorized the apostles to write. What does the Bible say about its own inspiration? Not to what do men say about inspiration, but what does the Bible say about its own inspiration? Two key passages. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We've had this passage read to us earlier. 2 Timothy 3:16. Do you know that this is the only verse in the Bible that specifically speaks about the inspiration of Scripture, that uses the word inspiration? The only verse in the Bible that does so. 2 Timothy 3:16. You remember the context? 2 Timothy 3 verses 15 to 17 is a verse about Scripture. And Paul says that Scripture is of value for two principal reasons. It's valuable in verse 15 because it can make you wise into salvation. It can show you the way of eternal life. That's a tremendous value of Scripture. But you'll notice what he says in verse 16 and 17. Verse 17, he says, it will equip you for every good work. And it will equip you for every good work by teaching you and reproving you and correcting you and training you in righteousness. Now, why can Scripture do that? Why is it so valuable? Well, this is what he says in verse 16. Scripture is valuable because it is inspired by God. New International Version translates that very literally. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, our word inspiration is not really a very good translation of the word that Paul uses here. Wycliffe took the word inspiration from the Latin Vulgate, and almost every English translation has used that word since then. I think we're going to continue to use it. But actually, the idea of inspiration, the word inspire, implies that you have some human writing into which, inspire, into which something divine is breathed. But the word that Paul actually uses here is a word which is literally God breathed. It's a passive term. It means that Scripture is breathed out by God. It is produced by God. It is the product of God. The point that this verse is making is that Scripture is the product of God. Edward J. Young says that Paul wished to make it as clear as possible the fact that Scriptures did not find their origin in man, but in God. It was God the Holy Ghost who breathed them forth. They owe their origin to Him. They were the product of the creative breath of God Himself. All Scripture is God-breathed. Do you notice what is said to be inspired here? It doesn't say that men were inspired. It says all Scripture is inspired. It doesn't say men's ideas were inspired. It says the Scripture was inspired. The word Scripture means writing. Literally, it means writing. It was the end product. What the men, the prophets, and the apostles actually wrote that was inspired. We often speak of the prophets being inspired, and that's okay. I don't object to that. But here, the only verse that uses the word inspiration goes further than just the prophets themselves. The prophets, God did something in their lives, yes. But this is saying it goes further than that, in that what the prophets actually wrote was inspired. Scripture is the product of God. This is what this verse emphasizes. It is true that there were human writers of Scripture, but this verse is emphasizing the fact that God is the author of Scripture. The Bible is not just the product of men. It is the product of God. It is not even the product of God and men. Rather, what Paul is emphasizing here is that the Scripture is the product of God through men. The emphasis being on God as the ultimate author of Scripture. He is the one who is ultimately responsible for what is written. All Scripture is God-breathed. Do you notice how much it says here is inspired? You may have a question from some of your translations. Many of the translations have all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired of God. The American Standard Version of 1901 says every Scripture is inspired of God. There's not really too much difference in meaning between those two translations. All Scripture would look at the Bible in its entirety. Every Scripture would look at every single part of Scripture. It'd be the difference between saying the whole Bible is inspired or every verse in the Bible is inspired. There's not a whole lot of difference, really, in meaning between those two. But what this passage is saying, and I probably would translate it, every Scripture is inspired by God. It's saying that every part of the Bible, everything that is Scripture, is God-breathed. It is produced by God. Now this verse, this passage, is really foundational for our doctrine of inspiration. And we need to recognize that the way the Bible is using the term inspire is often different from the way men use the term inspire. We often use the term inspire or inspiration for a kind of natural inspiration. This is not natural inspiration, the kind of inspiration that we refer to when a poet or a musician is inspired. A poet or a musician who is inspired is filled with the spirit of genius, which he breathes into his work. That kind of inspiration is just a high level of human achievement. That's what the liberal means when he refers to the inspiration of the Bible. He looks upon the Bible as a high level of human achievement with men who had spiritual insight. They would say that the Bible is inspired like the works of Shakespeare. It was written by men who had great insight, spiritual and ethical and moral insight. But that's not the biblical view of inspiration. This natural inspiration view is saying that God did not write the Bible. It is saying that smart men did. Paul is saying that all scripture is God-breathed. It is the product, not of human achievement, it is the product of God. So this is not natural inspiration. I'd like you to notice also that the inspiration referred to here is not an act of God on the reader, or is not the act of God on Christians. Poetry or music may be inspiring to us. And some people look at the Bible as inspired because they get inspired by the Bible. They read the Bible and they get this warm, gooey feeling. It gives them goosebumps. This is a goosebump theology. But the Bible, Paul says, is God-breathed. It is inspired whether you recognize it as inspired or not. It is inspired, it is the work, the product of God, whether you find it to be inspired or not. It is produced by God. Inspiration is not an act of God on the reader. Thirdly, inspiration is not in the thoughts of the writers. Many people look at the biblical writers as inspired rather than their writings. And some say that God inspired the prophets. God inspired the apostles by giving them his revelation, and then they were left on their own to express that revelation in their own words. God revealed himself, revealed his truth to them, and then men wrote that revelation as best they could. But Paul doesn't say that the writers were inspired. He doesn't say that their thoughts were inspired. He says it was the finished product, the scripture, which is inspired. But the real product of a problem with this inspired concept view is that we could never know just how good a job the human writers did in writing down that revelation that God had given to them. Have you ever wanted to say something and you never could find the right words to say it? We find that at Emmaus every year. I'm not just talking about students and their exams. We find many students that fall in love. And they wish that they had the soul of a poet. To express in perfect language that love that they felt and that they had. But sometimes what's in their hearts and what's in their minds doesn't come out right through their lips. I remember one student that came to a girl and he told her, "I know you aren't really very good looking, but I really like your personality." I don't think that was what that young man really intended to say. And that young lady really didn't appreciate what he had intended to be a compliment. I think an inspiration of the ideas would be better than nothing. But we never could be sure that the writers of Scripture were quite accurate. That is why Paul says that it is the Scriptures themselves which are inspired. Notice how Paul expresses it in 1 Corinthians 2:13. He says, which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. Words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Paul says that the very words that he used were taught by the Holy Spirit. Inspiration is verbal. It is not just the inspiration of thought. Now, Paul does not tell us here in 2 Timothy 3 just how God inspired the human writers of Scripture so that what they wrote was the inspired product of God. He doesn't tell us the how of inspiration. And very often, this doctrine of verbal inspiration is caricatured by liberals. They caricature it as mechanical dictation. And they say if you believe in verbal inspiration, then you believe in some kind of process of mechanical dictation, as if the biblical writers were mindless robots, stenographers that just, in a sort of semi-comatose state, just cranked out the words that God was putting into their mind or writing out through their pens. Liberals like to caricature verbal inspiration as mechanical dictation because it's so easy to refute. It is so easy to refute because you can easily open your Bible and see how the human personalities and the human thoughts, even the human research of a writer like Luke, is involved in writing down the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. There are variations of style and vocabulary. God used the human personalities of the biblical writers to produce the very product that he wanted. There is a human element in inspiration which is very important in our interpretation of Scripture. But refuting mechanical dictation does not refute verbal inspiration. The Scriptures are God-breathed. How God did it is not told us here. It's not indicated. Paul is just indicating the fact. There is one other passage I would like to refer to, because that tells us more how God did it. Not completely, but it does tell us more how God inspired the human writers, and that passage is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1 and verse 16, Peter tells us that our Christian faith is not a myth. It is a revelation from God. We have not followed cleverly devised tales. That's the Greek word myth. We haven't followed cleverly devised tales. Rather, our faith is a revelation from God. How do we know this? He gives two proofs. One is the proof of eyewitnesses. The second proof that he gives is the proof of Scripture. Verse 19, he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. And he says at the end of in the next sentence, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to it. You do well to pay attention to the Scripture. Why? Well, here's where verses 21 come in. The reason you should pay attention to the Scripture is because it is God's Word. It comes from God. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now notice several things about these verses. First of all, when Peter says in verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, he is referring to the whole Bible as prophecy here. Prophecy, because the Bible was written by prophets and apostles. Even those that were not, did not have the office of prophets are called prophets. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, David is called a prophet as a writer of Psalm 16. Even though David was a king and not formally a prophet, because he was inspired, his writings are called prophecies. So we're referring here to a passage that is mentioning the whole Bible, his writing, prophetic writings. Secondly, in verse 20 it says, no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. That verse, and especially that word interpretation, is often misunderstood. This verse is not talking about the interpretation of Scripture, it's talking about the origin of Scripture. We can see that from verse 21. It says, for, in verse 21, the reason no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation, for, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Verse 20, no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. This does not say, as the Roman Catholic Church says, that you can't interpret the Bible by yourself. The church has to interpret it. Nor does it say, as many Protestants have said, that you can't take a verse out of context and interpret it in isolation from all of the other verses. That's a truth. But I don't think that's what this verse is saying here. The word for in verse 21 shows us that we are talking about the origin of Scripture, not the interpretation of Scripture. What verse 21 says, it's denying emphatically that Scripture ever came from human initiative. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. This book is not just the religious insights of men. It isn't the invention of men. Isaiah didn't get up one morning and say, you know, I think I'll write some Scripture today. Scripture is produced at the initiative of God. It is not made an act of human will, but rather the source of Scripture is God. Men spoke, but men spoke from God. This book ultimately comes from God. And you'll notice here in verse 21, we have the strongest statement anywhere in the Bible of how men could speak not from themselves, but from God. It says, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We have here men who are borne along by the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit. They were men under the influence of the Spirit of God. Interesting word here that is translated moved or born. Men born by the Spirit, men moved by the Spirit. It's the same word that is found in Acts chapter 27, verses 15 and 17, of a ship that is driven or borne along by the wind. It says in Acts 15, or 27, 15, and when the ship was caught in the wind, it could not face it, and could not face it. We gave way to it, and let ourselves be driven along. Ship driven by the wind. Another interesting thing is that the word wind and the word spirit are the same words in Greek. Pneuma. Spirit, wind. Just as a ship is borne along by the wind. These were men borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul doesn't say that the human writers of Scripture were guarded. He doesn't say that they were led. He doesn't say they were directed. He doesn't say that they were controlled. Peter says that men were borne along by the Holy Spirit. What is borne along is taken from one place and it is carried to another place. Now consider that illustration of that parallel of a ship again. It's a very interesting illustration. What is interesting about a ship is that every person on a ship has individual freedom. One person can be up walking on the deck. Another can be off in his cabin reading somewhere. Another can be below deck working in his own way. Each person on the deck has a great deal of freedom to move about and do things as he wants in his own way. But everybody on that ship is taken from one place to wherever the ship is going. God allowed the human writers of Scripture a great deal of freedom. All of them expressed in their own human personalities the things that were revealed to them. And yet the place that they arrived at, where they wound up ultimately, was the place that the Holy Spirit took them to. The Scriptures are true because they are from God. They are not just the will of man. They are true because they are from God. The issue today, when it comes to inspiration, is whether there are errors in the Bible. Now we can put the question this way. Can a Bible, breathed out by God, written in words taught by the Holy Spirit, written by men who were born along by the Holy Spirit, Scriptures that are accurate in their minutiae, can that kind of Bible have errors in it? To put it another way, we're really asking the question, is the Bible the product of God? If God is ultimately responsible for the end product, if God is ultimately responsible for the Scriptures, can anything produced by God have errors in it? We can put it in the form of an argument this way. It is impossible for God to err. If Scripture is the product of God, then it is impossible for Scripture to have errors in it. I would suggest that this is our answer to those who deny the inspiration of the Bible. The Bible of the Lord Jesus, the Bible of the apostles, was the Word of God. And it therefore was without error. This is our answer to those who deny inspiration. I would suggest it is also our answer to those who water down inspiration. Those who say that the Bible is only reliable in doctrinal areas, but not in matters of history and science and geography. A number of years ago, I was writing to a close friend of mine about the doctrine of inspiration. And he responded to me in one of my letters by saying that he did not think that I was giving due weight to the human element of inspiration. And what he, in effect, was doing was questioning that minor premise that Scripture is the product of God. He said, yes, Scripture is the product of God, but it is also the product of men, fallible men. Men make mistakes. And he said, God used fallible men in writing an infallible revelation. What he was doing was assuming another proposition: to err is human. And anything that has any human element, he was assuming, must have error in it. Now, I would admit that there are human writers of Scripture, and I would admit that there is a human element or a human aspect of Scripture, but is it true that for something to be truly human, it must be sinful or imperfect? Must everything human be imperfect? What about the Lord Jesus himself? Perfect God and perfect man. Yet without sin, yet without the slightest imperfection, yet without any mistake that he ever made in his life. He was absolutely perfect. He was without sin, yet he was fully human. What we see in 2 Timothy 3:16, in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, is that the ultimate product is from God. Regardless of any human element, the ultimate product is from God. He is responsible for what is written. And while we have to give due consideration to the human writers of Scripture, we must also recognize that God is the ultimate author of Scripture. This view, that if Scripture is human, it must have errors, really proves too much. Some people want to limit those errors to minor matters, historical matters, matters of science, matters of geography, numbers in the Bible, and things like that, which they say do not affect the doctrine. But the same argument that you would use to show that there are minor errors in insignificant areas also would prove that there must be errors in the doctrinal teachings of Scriptures. If the human element demands mistakes in one area, why doesn't the human element demand mistakes in the other? If it's to be human, it has historical errors, then why not to be human, doesn't it have doctrinal errors? If inspiration can guarantee the accuracy of doctrine, then it can also guarantee the accuracy in every other area of teaching of the Bible. Fact is, not many people are really willing to stick their neck out and tell us what is definitely an error in the Bible. Those who say that the Bible has errors, don't really want to tell us this specific verse is an error. Now, of course, there are difficulties in the Bible. There are many passages that were once called errors in the Bible. Further biblical research has shown us that they were not errors at all. It was once taught in the great universities that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because writing wasn't invented at that time. That's nonsense. We know now. It was once thought that the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, in 2 Kings 15:29, was a mistake in the Bible because he had not been found in extra-biblical material. Now there are inscriptions and documents that do refer to him. Many people are afraid to say this is an error because what may be thought to be an error today will not be an error tomorrow. There are many problems that we don't don't know all of the facts. Gleason Archer has an interesting book. It's a 476-page book called Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, in which he tries to take every problem, every so-called error or everything that has been charged to be a mistake in the Bible and try to give an answer to it. And sometimes he is able to show us that what was thought to be a mistake is not a mistake. Sometimes we don't have all of the evidence. And he can suggest that there are several possible errors or answers, but we don't have enough information to say which one of them is right. The fact is that almost everything that has been called an error in the Bible, there is a possible answer to. The real problem here is your assumptions, your presuppositions. Supposing I come home some afternoon unexpectedly, and just as I am pulling in my driveway, I see a man coming out of my house and getting into a car and driving off. Now, if I am confident that my wife is faithful and above reproach, I won't think the second thing about it. I won't have any kind of suspicions towards that man or my wife. On the other hand,